Yesterday we looked into Galatians chapter 1, and we heard the Apostle Paul as he went to the churches of Galatia. We tried to decide whether it is northern Galatia or southern Galatia, and outline for you in map form the difference in those two areas of churches and their backgrounds. And then we saw that the people of Galatia were warm-hearted people. They very quickly responded to Paul's message of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he could get back to Antioch in Syria, word got to him that there was already a backsliding going on in the church in Galatia. The Judaizing brethren had come down from Judea, and they had begun to undermine the ministry that Paul had had among the Galatians. We found out that the Galatian people were not only warm-hearted, they were very fickle people. They were easily removed away from their commitment they had made to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, Paul says, I marvel that you're moved away from the one gospel to another gospel, which is not another gospel. And there was a problem existing. There are two different words, another, there in that text. One of them means another, that makes it just one among many. And the other word means one of the same sort that Paul was preaching. Now, the true gospel is that gospel that Paul has preached to them. But there are those who would want them to believe that you can be comfortable by just letting this gospel be compared with other gospels. When the God is Dead movement began at Emory University School of Theology, Candler School of Theology in Atlanta, Georgia, they took the premise that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a true gospel, but it is just one among many gospels. That Buddhism, that Mohammedanism, all of these teachings are equally right and equally wrong. And in their opinion, it just was true that there was less error in the Christian doctrine than there was in the other doctrines. But if you were a Muslim, you were to be respected because that your faith was as good as anybody else's faith. And if you believed in Buddhism, then your faith was as good as anybody else's faith. And so these Judaizers came down. They presented themselves as being Christian brethren, but at the same time, they were undermining the very foundation of their faith by saying to them, you've got to go back to the law, and you've got to go back to the circumcision of the flesh. And so apostasy set in. They stepped away from that commitment they had previously made to the Lord God. Many of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the circle that has been drawn in many ways. If you go up to Jerry Falwell's, they will teach you this circle, and they will say that all churches begin as fundamental churches. They are fundamental churches. Then they make a movement away from fundamentalism, and they become evangelical churches, and they become evangelical. Then they move onward, and they become a liberal church. And then after a while, they become an apostate church. And then that church passes off the scene. Now, it is historically true that no church movement has ever survived its fourth generation. Whatever its faith was when it began, survived its fourth generation without there being a tremendous shift in their doctrine and in their belief. And so they present it under these captions, that they are fundamentalists. Now, you old pioneers, will remember that years ago, we talked about the fundamentals of our faith a great deal. The cardinal doctrines of our church were very important to us, and they were a matter of real conviction to us. Now, another way of doing this same diagram is to say that every church begins with a first generation that has some real convictions. I heard old Brother J.O. Savell say that he would not drink a Coca-Cola because they poisoned him. Coca-Colas were wrong. But he said, I drank RC Colas. They didn't preach against that. But drink Coca-Cola. And we thought that those old-timers of the first generation of the Assemblies of God were narrow-minded and foolish people. But nobody told them they had to give up this, 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 and this. It was a matter of conviction in the heart and life of some of them. Now, they may not have understood what their conviction was based on. I agree with that. They against Coca-Cola. They might not have understood why they were against it. But my son-in-law, who is in a securities business, just recently went under a black church in Georgia. He found a half carton of old Coca-Colas that were made when they told you where it was manufactured and when it was manufactured on the bottle. When he found that half crate of Cokes, he had to go to the police department and register them because the cocaine content in those 1920s Coca-Colas was so strong cocaine that if you got caught with it today, you would be put in jail for possessing a controlled substance. Now, I'm not sure that our old-timers knew that. They were sure against the smoking. And now we're grateful that more and more we're getting to no-smoking areas. They might not have been sure why they were against a lot of things, but they were simply a conviction that was born in their heart. Now, the second generation, this conviction becomes unto them an opinion. They say, well, I know Mom and Daddy believe this. And I'm not sure, though, I believe it. But I respect Mom and Dad's conviction so much, I wouldn't dare do it when they're around. Because I respect their conviction. I don't believe it, but I respect it. And it becomes a disgust opinion to the second generation. They debate the conviction value. Then after a while, the third generation comes along, and those convictions become a burden. And they say, I don't want to live like that anymore. And they begin to cast off some of those convictions. After a while, it becomes apostasy. Now, as I said to you yesterday, stasis, apostasy. Stasis is the position you take. Apo means to step back from it. It does not mean that you have to become vile and sinful in a very bad way to be apostate. You just simply step back from what you once believed to be the truth of God. Now, this church in Galatia had gone from a conviction that brought them to faith in Christ. They had then been approached by the Judaizers, and they stepped back from their commitment they had made unto God. This stepping back is illustrated, I think, in the life of the prodigal son. These 4 points, I think, are illustrated in his life. Because this prodigal was a backslider who expressed a sense of self-sufficiency. I don't need my father's house anymore. It is a sign of self-separation. I want to go do my thing I don't care what daddy thinks about it. It was a life of self-satisfaction. He lived it in riotous living. And it wound up in self-subjection. He went to work in the hog pen. Now the Talmud had said, cursed is any Jewish man who deals with swine. And this once integral young Jewish boy found himself in the hog pen. And he said, I never thought this could happen to me. And then one day he said to himself, I'm going home. And he had to reverse his steps and go back. After a while, out of this circle, there is always a group that will spin off and go back to those convictions. And the circle starts over again. While the main church body very often goes on functioning in its regular routine, but there is a group that will become again convicted in their hearts of the righteousness of God. Now, there's a great debate, of course, whether or not a person can actually be lost. I'd like to have time to get into that, but we do not have that time available to us. So I want to go over with you to Galatians chapter 1, and beginning particularly at verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, I want to certify to you, brethren, that the gospel I preach is not after men. I want to certify that to you. I want to give you my credentials. I want to give you my certification. The gospel I preach was not given to me by men. I did not receive it from man. Neither was I taught it, but I received it by a revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's apostolic commission is rooted in the fact that he had seen the resurrected Christ, and the resurrected Christ had called him into the ministry. And as God called him into this ministry, God revealed himself to him in Jesus Christ. Every student that goes to a Bible college or a seminary leaves that institution with a greater or lesser amount of that system having been put into his life. He is affected by teachers. He is affected by environment. And to a more or less degree, he is taught what he is going to teach. That makes the responsibility of the teacher very, very important, because those students are going to go out and repeat what the professor said to them and required on the test of them. And so when you're reading a book, if you don't know the author, find out where he went to school and got his theological training. If he went to Union Seminary in New York, he is as red as a communist. He is as liberal can be. If he went to Union Theological Seminary in New Jersey, he will be pink. He won't be red, he'll be pink. If he goes to Dallas Baptist Seminary, he'll be a hardcore 5-point infilapsarian Calvinist. If he goes to CBC or Southwestern, he'll come out being affected with Arminian interpretations. Now, what that student hears, he becomes. And Paul said, I want you to understand what I'm preaching. I did not learn from Professor Snodgrass. I did not get it from an admired professor at a university. Now, Paul is not against education. For you remember, he was born in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. Tarsus was a free city. There were many free cities in the Roman Empire. We don't know why all of them were free cities. We only know what a free city meant. And that is that something had happened in history that caused the emperor to be so pleased with that city. Maybe they had done some kind deed to him. So he would declare that city a free city. Now everybody born there was automatically a member of the Roman government. He was a citizen. Every person born in a free city got free university training. Everybody born in a free city was free from having to serve in the military. There were some real benefits of being born in a free city. Paul said, I was born in the free city of Tarsus. So I went to school and I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest Jewish scholar and teacher of the day. Students would vie with each other for that opportunity to be in Gamaliel's class. But he said, I want you to know, the gospel I preach, I did not learn at Gamaliel's feet, because in that system, they were not teaching salvation by faith. They were teaching salvation by works. I want you to know, at that university where I was trained, they were not teaching the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. They were teaching a Messiah would come, but they were not talking about this Christ whom they just crucified in Jerusalem. So I want you to know that the gospel I preach to you is different from the other gospel that these Judaizing brethren are preaching to you. And you're moved away from this true gospel I preach to you, of faith in Christ, salvation by grace, and you've been moved back to the bondage of the law. Now, it's true that he had been taught, but nobody had ever taught him what he was teaching. No rabbi, no man. Peter himself has not taught me sufficiently to change my mind and to affect my preaching. The thing that changed my life was a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I met him one day on the road to Damascus, and he changed my life. And then he revealed himself unto me. I was privileged to be in a conference 2 or 3 years ago where we were discussing eschatology and Bible prophecy. In that panel was a man who believed in the restoration of all things, the restorative gospel. There was in that group Dr. Earl Park of the Kingdom Now theology, which is not a thing in the world but the rehashing of C.H. Dodd's eschatology. And we were discussing the coming of the Lord. And of course, you know those brethren don't believe in a rapture anymore. And we who believe in a rapture are a bunch of scaredy cats. We believe in escapism. We're looking for a way out. And so I was taking the pre-tribulational, premillennial position again with these other brethren, not against them, but with them in the discussion. And Dr. Park kept on saying, well, God gave me a revelation. God gave me a revelation. And I objected to that, because I think the only revelation of God that there is about Jesus Christ is right here in this book. I don't need the book of Moroni to understand what this book says. I don't need a supplemental textbook to understand this book. For therein contains all the truth of God that's make you wise unto salvation. It'll give you eternal life. And I objected to his talking about God giving him new revelation as though his revelations were equal to Scripture. And I said to him, Dr. Park, if you would just change your vocabulary, if you would just start talking and saying, using a biblical term, that God illuminated to you a truth, I would accept it, because I thoroughly believe that the Holy Spirit must illuminate this truth to every generation. And until he does, it's ink on paper. But when the Holy Spirit gives its life, then it becomes the Word of God that changes us. And Paul said, I want you to know I needed to be changed. Look in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. You probably won't have time to do that and read it. But he said, you know how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it before my conversion. In Acts 26, verse 11, standing before Agrippa, he said to Agrippa, I verily thought with myself, they ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I did in Jerusalem, and many other saints did I shut up in prison, having authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I persuaded them often. I punished them often in the synagogues. I even compelled them to blaspheme the name of their God. I was exceedingly mad against them. In the book of Philippians, he testifies, Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. But then there came that revelation of Jesus Christ in my life. And brother, when God revealed himself to me, in that moment he changed my life so that the things I once opposed, I now commit my life to that Christ and to that truth. He said, he looks in verse chapter 1, and he says, you know that in verse 14, I profited in the Jewish religion. My contemporaries were not promoted like I was. They were not financially benefited as I was. I was on my way to being a Pharisee who taught Pharisees how to be Pharisees. And I was doing well. I was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But then it pleased God, who delivered me out of my mother's womb, called me by his grace. And he then said, I want to reveal my son in you. I love the word reveal here, because it really means God commissioned me to paint a portrait of Christ in my own life. You know, you commission people to paint a portrait of somebody. And he said, God commissioned me that my life would become a portrait of Jesus Christ. God chose to reveal himself in me. And when he did, there was such a marvelous revelation. You see, without a revelation of who Jesus Christ is, many things are lost. You don't have a revelation of yourself until you have a revelation of Jesus Christ. Our ordination committees would have been glad to have ordained Brother Isaiah. He would have never been required to have Christian workers and a license. We'd have put him right in the ordination class right off the shelf. Listen to this sermon. Woe is Edom. Woe is Ammon. Woe is Damascus. Woe, woe, woe. And we liked that. One day he said, I went to church. And in that tender moment, after King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And when I saw the Lord, I then saw myself. It was not Edom, Ammon, and Moab that needed touch from God. It's me. I'm a man of unclean lips. See, you never get a true revelation of yourself until you get a true revelation of Jesus Christ. You never get a true revelation of what sin, how sinful sin is, until you see the revelation of its ugliness in the cross. If they'll do that to a dry tree, what hope have you and I got? For him whom there was no fault, what chance do we have of surviving? But when I see Calvary, I don't see a gold piece to put around my neck. I see a wooden tree on which the Prince of Glory died, and I see sin doing its very worst to the human family and to the Son of God. When I see the cross, I see the revelation of the sinfulness of sin. This is what sin does to you. It crucifies you. And I see sin in its horror. One of the things you mentioned, the Church of Laodicea. I'm not sure, as an eschatology teacher, that I subscribe to that interpretational methodology that the church at Ephesus was the apostolic first century church and Laodicea is the last day apostate church. You can accept that interpretation if you like. I'm not against it. I'm just not sure I accept it as being the total meaning of that text. But at any rate, it begins, if that's the way you want to accept it, that in the first church, the Christ is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and he's got the seven angels in his hands. But before it's over, that Christ is finding a church that's Laodicean, and the word Laia means the church of the people, not the pulpit, not a regard for the word of God, but a meeting of the whims, desires, and demands of the people. And when the people are inside saying, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and the Lord is saying, you're poor, you're miserable, you're blind, you're wretched. But when he's making that declaration, notice where he is standing. He who was standing in the midst in Ephesus is standing outside, knocking at the door, saying, please let me come in to a self-sufficient church. Now, I'm not sure I accept that era interpretation, but it does have some preaching points. But the fact is, we are fastly becoming a church where the whims of people are more to be preached and more to be desired than the truth of God's word. And Paul said to these people, I've got a conviction. Now believe me, I think there's some things we need to have some convictions about. If we're going to make a ministry that's going to affect our world, I think we've got to have some convictions. And one of them is the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and nothing but the blood can cover our sins. I believe we've got to have a conviction that this is God's word. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word will not pass away. It's got to become something more than a statement in our church bylaws. We believe that the Word of God's the infallible Word, and it's the final authority in conduct and in faith. It's got to be something more than just written in a book. It's got to be written in the tables of our hearts. And Paul said, I want you to know this gospel I'm preaching to you. I wasn't taught it. I didn't learn it from somebody. I learned it from Christ himself. Simon Peter had been with Jesus 3 years. Jesus is still not sure about him, but he knows time's running out. Finally, he says to him, Peter, who do men say that I am? Oh, you're John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say I am? Finally, Peter says it. Thou art the Christ. Do you realize that's the first time that word has ever come out of Peter's mouth? That's the first time he has called him Christ. He has known him as Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus son of Joseph, Jesus son of Mary. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus looked at him and said, Makarios, blessed art thou, Simon. But thou shalt be Peter. First time he ever met him. I talked to the folks here at First Assembly Sunday morning. There's a Greek word, emblepo. It means God looks right through you, and he knows everything about you. And the first time he ever saw Simon, that flexible reed looked at him and said, thou art Simon, thou shalt be Peter. Nobody, including Peter, would have ever believed that. But God saw the end from the beginning. So he said to him, thou art Simon, son of Bar-Jonas, after the flesh we've known each other. But Peter, I've just heard you say something I have never heard before, when you said thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want you to know, Peter, it is on that confession that I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. Hallelujah. Now, it's not something you're born in and birthed in and trained in. It's when he becomes revealed to you. He becomes illuminated to you that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. So he said, I want you to know this gospel I'm preaching came as a result of that. And after I got saved, if it were today and we'd have found out that Saul of Tarsus has gotten saved, we'd have probably had him preach the next general council. Can't miss having a popular man like that be showed off. Paul said, after my conversion, I went not to Jerusalem. I went to the desert. Now, some people say he spent 3 years there. Don't make that mistake. Read your Bible. He says, I went into the desert of Arabia, and I returned to Damascus, where he lived. He did not stay in the Arabian desert for 3 years. I don't know how long he stayed out there. But you'll read it in your Bible very statedly that he said, I returned. And then I went up to Damascus. And after 3 years, during those 3 years, he is serving God as a diakonos. He is a saint in the church, serving God on a local level. And then after a while, old brother Barnabas comes along. Thank God for Barnabas. He wouldn't have had Paul. We couldn't have saved John Mark if it hadn't been for the compassion of Barnabas. And Barnabas said to him, come on, I want you to go with me to Jerusalem. So he said, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem, my first trip. And when I went up to Jerusalem, I went there for the purpose of meeting with Peter. I wanted to talk to him, and I spent 15 days with Peter. Now, I didn't see anybody else except James, the Lord's brother. I spent a little while with him, who is now the head of the church. And before God, he said, I don't tell you a lie. But after I talked to them, I came back to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That's where Tarsus is. And I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea. But they knew my reputation, that he who once persecuted the church has now become a preacher of that which once he persecuted. And they glorified God on my behalf. Hallelujah. They thanked God for my salvation. Now, having returned then, he made a second journey in chapter 2. 14 years afterwards. We don't know whether it was after his conversion or after his first trip. That's not defined for us. But 14 years later, he said, I went back to Jerusalem again. My second purpose in going to Jerusalem is a little bit different. Because you see, in the interim of those 14 years, the church in Antioch, one day under the anointing of the Spirit, had said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, unto the work that I have called them to do. And it was from Antioch in Syria, not Jerusalem, that those two missionaries began their first missionary journey. Had nothing to do with a commission from Jerusalem, had nothing to do with a commission from the apostles. That was a work of the Holy Spirit, and they went out to teach and establish the churches. Now he came back, and after 14 years, he said, I better go up to Jerusalem and meet the brethren. His purpose in going was to bounce his sermon off of the pillars of the church, the brethren, lest I should have preached in vain. Because during that journey, when he established the churches in Phrygia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, he had not preached the keeping of the law. Now, you know, the Hebrews were quite proud of their law. They not only had the Torah, the laws of God. And those Pharisees, it's interesting to watch those guys operate. Because you see, their law said they couldn't go on a Sabbath day but a fifth of a mile. So in order to get to go farther away from home on the Sabbath, they would on Friday go out and measure off a fifth of a mile, put up a little pile of rocks and a little bit of wood, and they would say, this is home. Then they would go another fifth of a mile, pile up some rocks and little sticks and say, this is my home. Now on the Sabbath, they can go three-fifths of a mile, meticulously keeping the law, but stretching it a little bit. And Paul said, I was one of those guys. I practiced that kind of religion. We wanted to keep the exactitude to the law. Concerning them, I was diligent. I taught people how to do it. But he said, on my first trip, I didn't preach the law. Now, they not only had the Torah, the Jews had what they called the nomos. Now, you remember in the letter of John and in the Revelation, he talks about those that are antinomians. Nomos. Anti-law people. And he said that there are those people among them that not only keep the law, but they have these nomos. Now, the number of nomos was unbelievable. They said they had a law for every day in the year. And that's 360 according to a Jewish calendar. And then they said we had a law for every bone in the body. 212 of them. So here's God's law. Now they've got these nomos. That is man's intelligence telling you what God said. God said you can't work on the Sabbath. Well, what's work? Brother Nomah said that you work if you carried a stick that was bigger than your little finger and longer than 6 inches long. So they had to have a Nomah to explain what God meant. If you found a person bleeding to death on the Sabbath, you could put some spider webs in to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't put a bandage on him to help him get well. If he did, you was breaking the law of God. Now these Nomahs is what kept Jesus in trouble all the time with the Pharisees. He healed the sick on the Sabbath. He plucked corn on the Sabbath. Had nothing to do with the law of God. It was all of these little man-made concoctions. And Paul said, I want you to know, I didn't preach all that stuff on my first missionary journey. I preached that salvation was by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did not tell them they had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. So I better go up to Jerusalem before I get too involved here and bounce this off of the older brethren. So he took along with him Barnabas and Titus, the Gentile that was uncircumcised. And he gets up there and he meets with the pillars of the church. And he tells them this message he had been preaching of the Christian liberty in Christ Jesus. You don't have to keep these Nomahs. You're free. Him whom the Spirit sets free is free. And I've been preaching freedom, not from the Torah, but from these Nomahs. And I have been teaching them they don't have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Now, what do you think about it? Well, when he met with those pillars of the church, you remember, some of them have already had an experience. Because Peter had previously had an experience when he went over to Cornelius' house and found out after he objected he would not touch anything that was unclean, and God said, what I've cleaned you better not call unclean, and I want you to accept these Gentiles. Peter said, well, I will preach to them because I got 6 witnesses with me that can clear me with the credentials committee up in Jerusalem and verify my message here. And while he yet spoke at Cornelius' house, God did a sovereign work, you remember, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that bunch of Gentiles began to speak in tongues as we did on the day of Pentecost. And Peter comes back and he says, brethren, I have perceived of a truth that God is no respecter of person. For while I yet spake to those Gentiles, God poured out his Spirit upon them, and they spoke with tongues just like we did on the day of Pentecost. So when Paul comes along with an uncircumcised young evangelist named Titus, he said, this is what I've been preaching. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the Nomos. You're free from those things. But you got to have faith in Christ. You got to live by grace. Now, what do you, brethren, think about it? His expression said that there came some false brethren with their secret video cameras among us. And they spied out our liberties. And they took note that we weren't circumcising anybody. And they videoed that we weren't preaching you had to keep the Nomos. And they've come now to testify against us. But he said, I want you to know I refused them. I didn't give place to those men for 1 hour. I didn't tolerate their going-ons among us. So there's something you need to know. I have some convictions. My conviction is that God's Word and Jesus Christ is Messiah. God's Word is true. This is what I'm preaching. Then in verse, you'll notice in verse 16, he said that after he had preached this to them, that they added nothing to me. In chapter 2, verse 6, they understood that God accepts no man's person. seemed in a conference they added nothing to me. But contrariwise, in verse 7 of chapter 2, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectively in Peter the apostleship of circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And James and Peter and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, and they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and said we should go to the brethren, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we would remember the poor, the same which we had always been forward to do. So when they left Jerusalem, the brethren had come to an understanding that God was doing a marvelous thing in opening the door of the church to the Gentiles. So it seems like it's a beautiful expression. Up to Antioch, and they're having high church up there when Brother Peter walks in. And Brother Peter's one of the pillars, now you remember. And do you know that guy sat down and ate with those Gentiles? He had fellowship with them. But one Sunday morning, somebody from Jerusalem came in. And when they got there, it changed Peter's whole demeanor. And he said, I would not eat with Gentiles. And Paul said, I stood up right in his face and I said to him, you are to blame. You just testified up in Jerusalem that you believe that God was no respecter of persons, that God accepted the Gentiles. And now here you are refusing to eat with them on a noma basis, that you will not eat with people who don't wash their hands and with people who are not of your nationality. And you're acting just like a man under the law. And if you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, it wasn't a quiet argument. Your Bible tells you they had a ruckus. Can you imagine Paul and Peter having a ruckus? But they had it over this issue. And finally, Paul makes his pronouncement to Peter publicly. And he says to him, Peter, if I build again those things which once I destroyed, I make myself to become a transgressor. That's a powerful statement. When I have said, I refuse this, I accept this, then by God's grace, I must be committed to that position I have taken. Particularly if I believe it to be truth. We have to become like Martin Luther, who stood there and said, here I stand, so help me God. I can't do anything else. But Peter wanted to bring the law back into focus. Now you remember one of the descriptions in Philippians chapter 3, of Paul's calling. I like this. He said, when God collared me. You wonder why he fell to the ground? Have you ever been riding a beast and the finger of God catch you in the collar and the beast keeps going? He said, I want you to know God collared me. Now he reflects on that further when he says, I have not yet apprehended that for which I was apprehended. And the difference in the word apprehend and comprehend is that apprehend is God taking his finger, sticking it in your collar and snatching you off your horse. He's collared you with his finger. To comprehend is to get something and close your fist on it. Now remember he said about your relationship to God, I want you to comprehend with all the saints. What is the riches, the depths, and the depths of the love of God. Don't just take a finger hold on it. Get a grip on it. Get a full grip on it. But he said, God reached out and collared me. And I have not yet collared myself for that which God collared me. But that's what I want. I want to fulfill his will. And I want to do what God collared me to do. Now, some of our good Assembly of God saints could practice this. You guys come in on a cold winter night, Wednesday. You say to your wife, fix a hot meal. I'm going to go to the den and watch the news and read the paper and relax a few minutes. You ought not do it. Because you know that when you get warm and relaxed, after a while your wife is going to say, honey, it's time for us to go to church. And you're going to say, well, I don't really feel good anymore. I just feel so tired. I think we'll just stay home. Now, buddy, that's when you need to collar yourself and say, come on, old self, you're going to do what God collared you for, whether you like it or not. You're going to church, and you're going to do the will of God. And Paul said, I want to collar myself of that which God has collared me and fulfill his will and his purpose in my life. You may not like this man because of his commitment, but his commitment is one that will challenge us. Listen at him when he tells you how much he loves this Lord. 5 times I have received 39 stripes. Now that's a cat of 9 tails that every time it hits him, it puts 9 stripes in his back. You multiply out real quickly 9 times 39. Has it come out to about 351? Gashes cut into his back. 5 times. Over 1,500 scars in his back that looks like a road map where he said, my relationship to God is such I can't change it. I can't back off from it. And it's cost me 5 times. I've been beat with this cat of 9 tails. 3 times I've been beaten with that keen rod. I've been in shipwreck. I've been in peril of my countrymen. I've been in peril of my family. I've been in peril in the city. Had to escape over the wall in a basket at midnight. But none of these things have moved me. I have made a commitment to that Christ. And there's one thing Paul can't understand, and that's how anybody who's ever known Christ can backslide. I don't understand it. I was 13 the night I came to Christ and knelt at an old circular altar at East Highland Assembly of God Church in Columbus, Georgia. I could take you back to the crack where the circle joined together, where Jesus Christ became Lord of my life. I want you to know that night I kissed the scepter of the heavenly Caesar. From that moment on, for these 51 years, there's been no turning back. You say, well, have you been perfect and sinless? Oh, God, no, no, no. I've fallen into the mud holes and in the sloughs of despond quite often. But I want you to know that in the 51 years, there's never been a time when I didn't get up. Let God's grace wash me again and my face be set toward the Christ of the cross. I don't understand backsliding at all. I don't understand when Christ has done so much for you and has meant so much to you, how anybody can turn away. And that's Paul's frustration with these people at Galatia. How can you be so quickly removed from a commitment that you made to Jesus Christ? And Now I'm going to close here because it's 12 o'clock and your jaws are dropping open. But tomorrow morning I want to start with chapter 3. When Paul says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians."